Good morning, church. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we will be looking at verses 13 through 20. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Hear now the reading of God's word. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged them, the disciples, to tell no one that he was the Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Big passage in front of us, isn't it? My only regret is that I know I won't be able to do it justice, but I have done my best. And the first question for you to think about is this: Are you in good hands? Are you in good hands? That is a very perceptive question on the part of a well-known insurance company. I call it perceptive because the question reveals that the people who came up with it had an insight into the way most humans think. The question, "Are you in good hands?" though very basic, appeals to something we all desire, and it deals with something we all dread. It appeals to our desire for security and comfort. We all have that desire. We want to be, or at least feel, safe. But the question is perceptive also in that it is meant to alleviate a threat that is always looming large, namely, the uncertain nature of the future. The uncertain nature of the future. Contingencies, unknowns, insecurities, the unplanned, the unexpected. Given then that we all desire security, in particular as it pertains to the unknown future, the question, "Are you in good hands?" will always sound relevant to us. It makes sense then for an insurance company to have this question at the forefront of their self-promotion. They are capitalizing on a need that is intrinsic to who we are. What is interesting, however, is that the insurance companies have to ride upon the shoulders of their own reputations, because at the end of the day, what matters is not just that they make promises, but their ability to keep them. And so then the follow-up question becomes, who insures the insurance company, right? And for that, you have the reinsurers. They are the backup for the backup. But then the follow-up question is, well, then who insures the reinsurers, right? And those are called the retrocessionaries. They are the backup of the backup, and then you have more backups. And you get the point. The companies that promise to have your back need backup themselves, and the backup needs backup, etc. You get the point, right? To use parable-like language, insurance companies are like a woman holding her baby, but she grows weak and begins to faint. So a man comes by and he's able to hold both the baby and the woman from falling to the ground. But after a little while, he himself becomes faint and begins to lose his strength. So a stronger man comes by and he's able to keep the baby and the woman and the man from falling. But if you're seeing the pattern, then the stronger man himself begins to lose his strength and another man, even stronger, is needed. Such is life in a world where no ultimate assurances can be given by anyone. A world where our backups need backups because we are not ultimately in control of anything. Our character is flawed and our promises are subject to change either by our own unfaithfulness or by unforeseen circumstances. It is clear then that in order to obtain true, lasting peace, the kind that can sustain you in the present and carry you forward into the future safely, we need someone who doesn't need any backup. We need someone who by his own strength can sustain all things without wavering, who by his own faithfulness can keep his word without any threat, and who by his own nature can cause all things, the good, the bad, and the ugly, to accomplish exactly what he desires. We need, in other words, a sure foundation that doesn't need a stronger foundation underneath. You know that there is only one thing, there's only one organism, there's only one entity in this world that has a sure and permanent foundation. A backup who does not need any other backups. You know what that organism, what entity is called? It is called the Universal Church. She, the church, is still around after thousands of years and going strong precisely because her foundation is indestructible. Indestructible. Nothing can kill the church. Nothing. That foundation is a one-of-a-kind person. The question is, who is he? If you want true, lasting peace, both present and future, there's only one who can provide it. This person is so strong. This person is so strong that he single-handedly can guarantee that both your present and your future are safe in his hands. Upon his shoulders is the present and future of millions upon millions upon millions who have entrusted themselves to him in both life and death. This morning we are privileged to see just another glimpse of this person. So are you in good hands? Go back to the notes. Here we begin. Only in Jesus can the answer be a definitive yes. You have no one else. You have nothing else. Only in Jesus can the answer be a definitive yes. Why? Well, there are at least three major truths about Jesus that our passage is inviting us to reflect upon and believe in, as I have indicated with the three Roman numerals in your notes. I have confined myself to these three. There's much more we could say. And I have used in your notes the word consider. Consider. In all the three main points, because that's what I want us to do. The word consider means to think carefully about or to examine or to look closely at. I need your mind to be engaged this morning. This is exactly the same thing we did when we studied Psalm 48, you might remember this. We carefully considered the ramparts, the bulwarks of God's city. Likewise, this morning, don't let any of these three major truths regarding Jesus pass you by without you paying careful attention to each. Here's the first one. Here's the first one. Follow closely. Consider with me the unique identity of Jesus. Consider with me the unique identity of Jesus. Jesus is unlike anyone who has ever existed in this world. To prove this, I have three subpoints. Jesus is unique in his identity, first of all, because he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. In verse 13, he asked the disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" But then look at verse 15. He asks, "But who do you say that I am?" Did you see what he's doing? He's calling himself what? The Son of Man. He is the Son of Man. That is a title. It is a title. He used it more than any other title. It is the favorite title of Jesus for himself. He called himself the Son of Man more often than any other title. And the significance cannot be overstated. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Daniel chapter 7, if you would. Daniel chapter 7. That Jesus is the Son of Man is more than just a reference to the fact that he was a human, although it encompasses that, but there is much more. Rather, it is a reference to the fact that he is a human, unlike any human who has ever lived or will ever live. In an extraordinary vision written hundreds of years before the appearing of Jesus in the flesh, Daniel saw the following in Daniel 7, verse 13. And I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. By the way, what are we doing here this morning? Exactly that. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. In other words, the title Son of Man is a title of absolute cosmic authority. In the book of Daniel, the Son of Man is a messianic figure who is given precisely what Adam lost. What did he lose? Dominion. Dominion. In the Garden of Eden, he lost dominion. The Son of Man gets it back. That's the first truth of Jesus' identity. Second, he is the anointed. He is the anointed. The word anointed in the Hebrew language is Messiah. The word anointed in the Greek language is Christ, which is the first part of Peter's confession. You are the Christ, or you are the Messiah. You are the anointed. In the Old Testament, when a man was set apart by God to fulfill a specific role within Israel, that man was anointed with what? With oil, symbolizing God has separated him and empowered him for a very specific task. What did the oil represent? The oil represent the empowering of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon that person to empower him for his specific role. There are three main offices in the Old Testament that were anointed with oil. Can you tell me what those three are? Prophet, priest, and kings. Those three offices were the pillars of, or the foundation of Israel, and they were all Messiah or Christ types, pointing forward to a greater one. Every time you saw a priest in the Old Testament, he was pointing to someone greater. Every time you saw a king, he was pointing to someone greater. Every time you saw a prophet, he was pointing to someone greater. Prophets, what did they do? They spoke God's word to God's people. Priests, they were mediators who stood between God and his people in order to atone for their sins and appease God's wrath through sacrifice. And kings. Kings led God's people in battle, and they protected God's people from enemies. That Jesus is the Christ means that he fulfills all three. He fulfills all three offices. He is the prophet who reveals God's will to us. He is the priest who stands between us and the Father. And he is the king who protects us from all evil. That's the second truth about Jesus' identity. Here's the third. Can you guess the third? He's the Son of Man. He's the anointed. What is the third? Son of God. He's the Son of God. This is the second part of Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what that means? This is beautiful. This is profound. This means that before the world or anything else was created, Jesus was with the Father in his pre-incarnate form. Or in the words of Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, before anything came into existence, the Son was in the form of? In the form of God. Having equality with God. which are the very things he did not grasp. The very things he did not grasp. Before Jesus walked the earth on two human feet and in a human body, he was the eternal Son with no beginning and no end, just like the Father. But he emptied himself for the sake of those whom he loved, and he became a servant. And that, my friends, is the unique identity of Jesus. Verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 reveal enough glory of Jesus to make us all want to hide our faces from him and lay flat at his feet. He is the Son of Man. He is the anointed of God. He is the Son of God. Name whoever you want in all of Old Testament history. Name John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or any of the prophets. Bring Moses into the picture. Think of David if you want, and they will all have this one thing in common. They were mere men. They were mere men. Jesus stands above them all. He stands alone. He is unique in his identity. And this identity is revealed even further in what happens next. Consider with me the next point. Consider the saving sovereignty of Jesus. The saving sovereignty of Jesus. In response to Peter's confession, Jesus says in verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," or son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Peter's confession is a demonstration of divine sovereignty. Let me show you this. Go back to Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, if you would. Let me show you how this is truly a display, not of the fact that Peter is smart. It's not about Peter being smart. It's about God being sovereign. In Matthew 11, 27, Jesus said this about himself. "Some things have been handed over to me." Is that what he says? Oh, no, no. Okay, thank you for correcting me. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son." And listen to this. "And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Why did Peter was able to give that confession? It was given to him by the Lord himself. There in your notes. Saving knowledge. And that's saving knowledge, by the way, to know that Jesus is the Christ. Saving knowledge is the gift of God alone. If God doesn't open your eyes, you cannot see. On that day, Peter's eyes were opened to the true identity of Jesus. The veil was removed, and he saw Christ's glory. Let me ask you again, what did Peter see? Christ's glory, right? Isn't that what we're talking about? Christ's glory? Are we talking about anything else? Are we about man's glory? What are we talking about? Christ's glory, right? Christ's glory. All of Matthew is about Christ's glory. And this specific section is all about Christ's glory. I submit to you that verse 18 is no exception to that rule. I want to make that very clear. This whole thing is about Christ's glory. Verse 18 is not an exception to that rule, where Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You probably noticed that in your notes I have called this section of the sermon what? A digression. I call it that not because I think it is less important or a distraction from some sort, but only because there's a well-known tradition that has held these words somewhat captive to what we would deem to be a dangerous interpretation, one that takes away from Christ's glory. And it has to do with one question. You have it in your notes. Can you guess what that question is? Who is the rock in verse 18? Who is the rock in verse 18? When Jesus says, "Upon this rock I will build my church," who is he talking about? So I have two options for you. Letter A, in your notes, is the Catholic answer. The Catholic answer. And by that I mean the traditional Roman Catholic answer. For them, the rock of verse 18 is a mere man, i.e., Peter. Peter. In Roman Catholic tradition, this is the moment when Peter received papal authority, namely that the foundation of the church or the rock is the Pope. Now, to show you why I cannot accept that idea, nor should you, let me give you first the basic objection to Peter being the rock. Here's a basic objection to Peter being the rock. There is way more, but this is enough for now. Peter was a fallible man. Peter was a fallible man. Now, let me clarify something really important. Okay, stay with me. Peter's writings, his letters are infallible, as is the entire Bible. Infallible means free from errors. The Word of God, including Peter's writings, is perfect. Peter, the man, however, is a different story. He was fallible, who could make serious errors. Peter could sin. Who would have thought? Other than the fact that he denied the Lord, let me take you to Galatians chapter 2, if you would. Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, is the classic example of Peter's fallibility. Turn there, please. In this passage, the Apostle Paul confronted Peter for something really important. Peter was denying the gospel by his conduct. Peter was being a hypocrite. The gospel says, and let me give you the context. The gospel says that Jews and Gentiles can now have fellowship because Jesus has broken down the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. There is no more division. You can read that in Ephesians chapter 2. But Peter, out of sinful fear, distanced himself from the Gentiles and he wouldn't even eat with them. You can see that in verse 12 of Galatians 2. So at the end of verse 11, Paul says that Peter stood what? Condemned. His actions were abominable to the gospel. But notice what name Paul uses. Cephas, which means what? Rock. It is as though Paul is throwing a rock at his face. You are called Cephas, a rock, and this is what you do? What kind of rock are you, Peter? Notice this. No one, not even an apostle, nor Peter himself, is above the gospel. No one. No one can manipulate the gospel. No one can change the gospel. No one can modify the gospel. No one can revise the gospel. Peter himself was under authority and liable to stand condemned should he deny it. But here's another thing for us to consider. Really, really think about this. Don't miss this. Okay? Follow me on this. If you're sleeping, wake up. This is important. The book of Galatians was written for all posterity to read, wasn't it? We are still reading the book of Galatians 2,000 years later. What's my point? My point is that Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, is a standing warning to everyone for all generations. What's the warning? Do not put your trust in men. It's that simple. It is a standing warning for all generations. Do not put your trust in men, not even Peter, not even a pope. You know what Jeremiah says? Jeremiah 17, verse 5, takes it as far as to say, cursed is the man who trusts in men and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. I don't preach and I don't teach so that you may put your trust in me. I do it so that you will put all your trust in the Lord Jesus and in him alone. Men are fallible, even popes. Think about it. Think about it. Could Peter himself have led you astray had you been with him in Galatia right before Paul confronted him? Yes, he could have. In fact, in verse 13 of Galatians 2, it says that even Barnabas, a very faithful servant, was led astray by Peter. So popes could lead you astray. Yes, they have already done that to many. But all of this, believe it or not, is just the basic objection. That Peter or any pope are fallible is basic common knowledge, an obvious red flag. Here's the next one. Here is the, what I would consider humbly myself, the unbeatable objection to Peter being the rock. Here's the unbeatable objection to Peter being the rock. Also in your notes, to conclude that Peter is the rock would destroy the foundation of Old Testament hope. Literally. To conclude that Peter is the rock would destroy the foundation of Old Testament hope. What was the foundation of Old Testament hope? Well, that leads us to letter B in your notes. Here's the biblical answer. Here is the biblical answer. Who is the rock? In the Bible, the rock is always God. In the Bible, the rock is always God. That's the unbeatable objection. Now, I will let you check out those Bible references in your notes. I included many, and I encourage you to check them out later. They will leave no doubt in your mind. Perhaps, and I'm going to be straightforward about this, perhaps the only exception to that rule is Isaiah 51, verses 1 and 2, where Abraham is said to be a rock in the sense that Israel came out of Abraham, okay? In the sense that he came out of Abraham and Sarah, by the way. But that's not at all speaking of Abraham as Israel's hope. Beyond that little exception, there is no exception. All references to rocks in the Old Testament are speaking unmistakably of God. For the time being, I want you to turn with me to two passages that will cement this truth in your mind and heart. First, look with me at Psalm 18, verse 31. Psalm 18, verse 31. And this verse will provide the words for those two fill-in-the-blanks in your notes. David asks these two rhetorical questions. For who is God but the Lord? And then what else? Who is a rock except our God? Did you hear that? Is that clear enough? Who is a rock except our God? And just in case that's not definitive enough for you, go now to Isaiah 44, verse 8, and let us put this to rest once and for all, at least in our own minds. Here's why Peter cannot possibly be the rock. In the last part of verse 8 of Isaiah 44, God himself asks a rhetorical question. He says this, "Is there a God besides me? There is no rock, I know not any." There is no rock, I know not any. Notice that God and rock are used, how? Interchangeably. God is the rock, always. Don't let anyone say any different. My dear friends, if there is one thing all the Old Testament writers are seeking to communicate over and over and over again, unmistakably so, is that God, not man, is the foundation of hope, clear and simple, full stop. God is the rock because his character never changes. His promises are always fulfilled. Imagine we come to the New Testament and Jesus all of a sudden says, just kidding. From now on, Peter and his successors will be your rock. No. That interpretation alone by Roman Catholics throws away thousands of years of theological development, and it runs contrary to everything the Old Testament wanted to affirm. But let me push this further still. Given that the Old Testament so clearly portrays God and God alone as the rock of Israel, can you imagine a Jewish man in the first century thinking now Peter is the rock without his conscience violently accusing him of what? Idolatry. After all the Old Testament says, can you think any Jewish man saying, oh, now it's easy for me, now I can trust the man? That is quite simply unimaginable. I submit to you that if Peter himself would have understood Jesus in this way, he would have been the first one to object. May it never be, Lord. God alone is my rock. I've learned this since I was a little kid. In fact, the lack of reaction on the part of the disciples lets me know that that's not at all how they understood the words of Jesus in verse 18. They did not understand Jesus to be changing the very fabric of Jewish hope and monotheism. Not at all. I do not believe that for a second, nor should you. What did they understand then? The only viable option is that they understood Peter's confession of verse 16 to be the rock, meaning the rock upon which the church is built, in your notes, is who? We already know it. Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is confirmed by our third and last point. Consider with me the comprehensive lordship of Jesus. The comprehensive lordship of Jesus. Follow as I read verses 19, 18 and 19, and then I will point something out to you. Verse 18, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I want to point out that the focus was never on Peter, but on Jesus the entire time. First of all, according to verse 18, in your notes, it is Christ's church. It is not Peter's church. It never was. It is Christ and his alone. He said, I will build my church. Notice, secondly, that it is Christ's kingdom. It is Christ's kingdom. It says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. As to the meaning of the keys of the kingdom, I will wait until we get to Matthew chapter 18. They will make more sense then because of the context. For now, let me just say this. Both the church and the kingdom are Christ's, not Peter's. Thank God for this. Amen? When Peter made a promise to Jesus saying, I will follow you to death itself, what did he do? He didn't keep it. Later on, he did. But Peter, as we saw, was a mere man with a fallible character. Not so the Lord Jesus. Not so the Lord Jesus. When Jesus says that the gates of hell will not prevail against his people, the church, then they won't. They won't. Now, what do we make of the gates of hell? If your Bible has cross references, you might see that verse 18 is connected to Job 18:17 and Isaiah 38, verse 10. You can add to that Psalm 9, verse 13. All three verses speak of the gates of death. All three of them speak of the gates of death. It is likely that in verse 18, Jesus was thinking of this very common Jewish way of speaking about death, or what they might have called Sheol. Sheol. As we know, death is the one thing that is always looming large over us. It is the unstoppable reality that sooner or later stops all human endeavors. In fact, if Peter were the rock, the church would have died with him thousands of years ago. The reason the church is still alive and well is the same reason that sustained the apostles, even in the face of death, namely, the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. Peter died and stayed dead. Jesus died and rose from the dead into eternal, indestructible life. And upon his shoulders, the shoulders of the ever-living Jesus, the church stands and always will. He is the rock. In the words of one of my favorite hymns, which I have included in your notes, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. But would Peter agree with that? Or would he immediately correct us and say, no, I am the rock? Well, let's ask him, shall we? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, and let us see what he has to say in this regard. And by the way, I do love Peter. I do love Peter. He's a wonderful example of the Christian life. Speaking of Jesus, the Apostle Peter has these words for all of us believers. As you come to him, who is the him? Jesus. And what is he? a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, imagine that, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a what? A cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him, meaning the cornerstone is a person, will not be put to shame. Who is the cornerstone? Who is the foundation of the church? By the way, Peter, if he was the rock, this would have been the perfect moment for him to offer some clarification. But he didn't. In fact, he did one thing. He kept the attention away from himself and put it on who? On Christ. The cornerstone, the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. But let me finish with a personalized final question, which I'm drawing from 1 Corinthians 3. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is a question for you. This is a question for you. We'll read them first, and then I'll ask you the final question. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, Paul says this, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a what? Foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the question for you is simple. Upon what foundation are you building your life? Upon what foundation are you building your life? It is a simple question, yet by far the most important about you. The deepest truth about you is not how successful you might be, how many cars you own, or how handsome or pretty you might think yourself to be. Somewhat paradoxically, the deepest truth about you has to do with someone else, namely with Jesus. Are you building your life upon him? Meaning, are you trusting him? Are you pleasing him? Are you loving him? Are you knowing him? Are you obeying him? Are you dying and living daily for him? Do you agree with the Father that Jesus is precious? Are you building your life upon sand or upon the rock who is Christ? Jesus is the only foundation that will last into eternity. Build your life upon him. He is the church's one foundation. So what is our conclusion? You know it by now, right? It's a wonderful reality, which brings us back to the beginning. What was the question at the beginning? Are you in good hands? What is the answer? We are in good hands, indeed. And those hands are not Peter's or the Pope's. Those hands are Christ's. Isn't that very good news? Is it? Then go back for one last time to Matthew 16, because I have a question for you then. I need you to help me understand something. This is interesting. It's a little confusing, perhaps. Go to chapter 16, verse 20. So it is a glorious thing to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the rock on which we stand. Yet in verse 20, Jesus told the disciples, and this is in your notes, three mysterious words. Three mysterious words. What are the three words that don't seem to make a lot of sense? Tell no one. Shh. Keep it quiet. Why? Why? Peter, of all people, will answer that question for us next Sunday as we dive into verses 21 through 23. But here's a preview of the answer as to why Jesus said, tell no one. No one, not even Peter, was ready for the Messiah. And the question next Sunday will be this. Are you ready for him? I hope you won't miss it. It'll be very powerful to hear from Peter yet again. But in the meantime, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the assurance that we have beyond any doubt that regardless of what happens in our lives or in the world, Christ Jesus is the rock, that he is the cornerstone, and that upon him and him alone, the church is built. And so we join Christians who have been saying for hundreds of years that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, the Lord. He is our rock, Lord, and we thank you for this, that he will never be moved. No matter what happens in our lives, no matter how many wars there are taking place, Christ Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And he is our immovable hope. Help us, Lord, by faith to believe these things and to walk by faith, not by sight. We pray in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen.